Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The mystery of godliness, the mystery of Jesus Christ. In the season we have been focusing on the mystery of Jesus, we saw the mystery of his preexistence. We've looked at the mystery of the virgin birth. Today we will look at the mystery of Jesus' hypostatic union. And with that in mind, you may be wondering yourself, well, what is that? Maybe you haven't heard of that. Maybe you haven't heard that phrase before. And but we're going to talk through it today. It's a theological concept. It's one of the deeper, in fact, theologians tend to agree, this is one of the deepest of the theological concepts that we encounter in Scripture. But I know you're up for it. You're the kind of congregation that can handle it. So I have all kinds of confidence in you to be able to do that. Great is this mystery of what we call the hypostatic union. Or I could have entitled this, why did Jesus, even though he was God, become tired, thirsty, and not know when he is coming back? But that would have been too long of a title. So I chose the simple title, the hypostatic union. And indeed, this idea comes to us as a description of how do we understand this mystery of God becoming man? How did that happen? What's involved in that? And it's really quite a stretching concept. It was a stretching concept for the early church as well. It's revealed in Scripture how that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. It's revealed for us in Scripture. The early church helped by putting words around that to help describe what we find in Scripture. But it didn't come easily because there was a series of, if you will, heresies along the way that helped in the defining process, necessitated that defining process. So even when we think about how did God become a man, maybe we might conclude that Jesus was God, but only appeared to be human, some kind of an imaginary appearance in human form. As the ancient heresy of Docetism in the early church quickly dismissed that. No, Jesus didn't merely appear to be human. He truly was human. Some came to the idea that maybe Jesus was just merely a man, maybe a human being, fully human, but, God came and sort of invaded this human being, Jesus Christ. The Ebionites thought this, and Ebionism was early dismissed by the church as well, not doing full justice to the deity of Jesus Christ. Some suggested, well, maybe there was something partial, that maybe the human spirit replaced something, that the human spirit was replaced by something divine. So they would say body, soul, spirit, and the human makeup, body and soul were human, but the spirit was divine. And so there's sort of a two-thirds humanity of Jesus Christ. And that was Apollinarianism, which was also dismissed by the church. Jesus wasn't two-thirds human, he was fully human. And some suggested, well, maybe then there are just really two distinct persons, Jesus the human and Christ the God. That's something we have still wrestling with in our day. We see it in some of the writings today. But Nestorianism was also dismissed by the early church. And then some said, well, in order to not make that fine distinction, let's just put it all into one and say there's one new nature, not human or divine, but one new nature, all unique in Jesus Christ, Eutychianism. But again, the church found that not fitting with Scripture. There's something different about that. All these efforts to explain the nature of Jesus Christ coming down to understanding what Scripture teaches and how to express that. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 was the council that put words around describing who Jesus Christ is to keep us on the right track with what Scripture teaches. It's a brilliant statement. The council, a gathering of church leaders from around the Roman Empire coming together to sort of work this out. And they did so in a brilliant way. I want to read their statement for you. It's a bit lengthy and it's a bit thick. It's theologically thick, okay? So just be listening for things like deity and humanity and the natures and the person of Christ. Look for those kinds of words. Here's what they wrote from the Council of Chalcedon. So following the Holy Fathers, we all with one voice teach the confession of one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in divinity and perfect in humanity. The same truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and a body, of one essence with the Father as regards his divinity, and the same of one essence with us in regards to his humanity. like us in all respects except for sin, begotten before the ages from the Father as regards his divinity, and in these last days for us and for our salvation the same, born of Mary, the virgin God-bearer as regards his humanity. He is one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, acknowledged in two natures, which undergo no confusion, no change, no division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved, comes together into a single person and a single subsistent being. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but is one and the same only begotten Son, God, Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the prophets taught from the beginning about him, and as the Lord Jesus Christ himself instructed us, and as the creed of the fathers handed it down to us. Again, theologically thick, but very potent because it's describing Jesus Christ as he truly is, God and man in one unique person. And so as we look at this concept today, I think that we will benefit by expanding our minds to understand just a little bit more about who Jesus Christ is. The Savior that we have acknowledged is both God and man in one. We find a reference to this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. In Hebrews, the writer there uses this word hypostasis, or hypostatic as we have it here. Hebrews 1:3, it says the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. The word that's translated being in the New International Version is that Greek word hypostasis, hypostatic. It simply means that which subsists under, that which is foundational to all, that which describes our basic essence. The essential reality of a person. And so this verse is saying the essential reality of Jesus Christ is that he's one with the Father. And in a very special way, we find there's a union between God and man. What we should walk away with today is just simply knowing this, that because Jesus is fully God and fully human, he can fully save us for all eternity. He can fully save us for all eternity. I'd like us to look at four aspects of this hypostatic union, this joining together of God and man, and to think through this, and to think theologically, but to think simply, too, in the fact of who Jesus Christ is. So we'll begin by talking about the two natures of Jesus, the two wills, then the two intellects, and then finally, the unified person that is Jesus Christ. Let's start with the two natures of Jesus Christ. And here we need to understand that Jesus possesses undiminished deity. When he came into this world and he became a human being, the birth of in Bethlehem, through the virgin birth, undiminished deity. He did not give up anything that was essential to his deity. The essence of God is described in the attributes of God. His unlimited nature, unlimited in knowledge, unlimited by time and space, the unlimited nature of God. And Jesus Christ, when he came to this world, did not give up any of that. He couldn't. To give up your essential nature is to give up who you are, and he would have to stop being God to do that. And he cannot stop being God. So he retained all of his essential nature, all of his attributes. So Jesus Christ is God, fully God. And in his humanity, he expressed this. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus is talking to his critics. And they're pressing him on his teaching because he has been teaching them that he is unique, that he's come from the Father. And he actually says then in this verse, in his humanity, he speaks to them, he says, I and the Father are one. So he's declaring his deity, full deity with the Father. There's nothing given up in the incarnation, nothing given up by way of his deity. At the same time, we find that Jesus possesses what we could call unfallen humanity, sinless humanity. In the virgin birth, he becomes a man. But he becomes a sinless man because the virgin birth and the process of the incarnation protects him from that sin nature passing down to him. But he becomes the second Adam, as it were, the one who is without sin. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 describes Jesus in this way. It says that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so they're emphasizing the humanity of Jesus Christ. And so his human nature, his human attributes, there's nothing missing in his humanity that makes him for a complete and perfect and full human being. And that the essence of humanity is limited. We're limited by space, our bodies. We're limited in our knowledge. We're limited in our abilities. We cannot do miraculous things at will. So there's limitations. So we have in Jesus Christ undiminished deity, unlimited. We have unfallen humanity, limited. So how do we put the limitless together with that which is limited? And this is what we describe as the hypostatic union, the joining together of these two natures, so that Jesus Christ actually possesses fully both natures, divine and human. What we discover then is that Jesus is going to, in his earthly ministry, he's going to operate out of one or the other of those natures at any given time. So there are going to be times when Jesus in his humanity grows very tired and falls asleep in a boat in the middle of a storm. And then moments later, his deity, when woken by the disciples, stands up and says to the waters, "Be still." And they become still, his humanity and his deity. He's going to operate that way, we're going to discover, in his knowledge and in his wisdom, and operating at one moment out of his deity, out of his humanity, but out of the same person, Jesus Christ, the hypostatic union. So we need to understand that Jesus has two natures. That's essential for us. Because if Jesus were simply a man, if he were merely a man, his redeeming work would be ineffective for you and for me. He could have only died for his own sins if he had had them. Even though he's perfect, he could have died only as a man, maybe for one other person's sins, take their place. In his humanity, he would have been limited, but in his deity, unlimited. So that when he dies on the cross, the perfect sacrifice for sins, his perfect sacrifice is unlimited. It can apply to every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever lived because of the nature of his deity. It's essential for our salvation. And for our salvation, we need to come to Jesus Christ and acknowledge, "Jesus, you are who you claim to be. I believe that you died for me, you rose again, and all that so that I can be redeemed. I receive you, Lord, as my Savior." Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Whenever we think about theological thoughts, there always should be practical applications to this. And here's a practical thought. I hope you'll write it down. I have one for each of these points. I hope you'll write it down, the two natures of Jesus Christ. And here's how this applies. Because of Jesus, salvation is possible. Salvation is possible. You and I can come into a right relationship with God because Jesus Christ, in his humanity and his deity, dies on the cross, has a sacrifice that is accomplished for all. Two natures. We think about the two natures, we then necessarily need to think about the two wills of Jesus Christ as well, his human and his divine will. We understand that Jesus possesses a human will. All of us do. Our ability to decide, our desires, if you will. What we desire, what we will to have happen. And that isn't always the same as the will of God, is it? It's the nature of our human will. And Jesus had a human will and a divine will as well. In his human will, at times, his human will was contrary to the divine will. We see that in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. You remember, this is a familiar passage. Jesus is on the night before his crucifixion. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in his humanity, he is anticipating what's going to take place. The physical torture of a crucifixion. The spiritual torture of separation from the Father. All this wrapped up into that betrayal and pain and suffering. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he say in Luke chapter 22, verse 42? He prays to the Father and he says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done." His human will was recoiling against the pain and suffering, the rejection and separation. Naturally so. You and I would do the same. But his human will in Jesus' life was always a submissive will, always submissive to the Father. So that he would say to the Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. So in his humanity, he has a human will. In his deity, he also possesses a perfect divine will. And we see that in John chapter 4, verse 34, where Jesus, talking in the context of his encounter with a woman at the well, his disciples come to him and they ask him if he needs something to eat. And in verse 34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." My will is to do God's will. And so in his divine will, fully aligned with the will of the Father. And when in his human will there was a difference, it was always a submissive will. Throughout the Gospel of John, we see Jesus often saying, I have come to do the will of my Father. In other words, Jesus was willing to surrender, if we can say, the use of his attributes at any moment until the Father allowed him to use them. He was willing to come under the Father's will and be submissive. And it's a part of his humanity, a part of this incarnation, part of this idea of a hypostatic union, a joining together of the two natures of Jesus Christ, the human will always being submissive to the divine will. How does that apply to us? We found out with the two natures that because of Jesus, salvation is possible. With regard to the two wills of Jesus, because of Jesus, we could say for us, surrender is preferable. Surrendering ourselves to God is preferable. Salvation is possible when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Then giving our lives to Jesus Christ is a preferable way to live. It's much better to live that way. It's much better to live life saying, Lord, Father in heaven, I don't like what's going on in my life right now, but I'm surrendering to you. Right now, life is not what I would like it to be. The difficulties, the strains, the things that go on in life. Ever had those kind of days, those kind of weeks, those kind of seasons where you say, God, this just isn't right. I'd like it to be different. But not my will, but yours be done. Jesus sets this example for us in his humanity. Not my will, but yours be done. And we can learn from that to discover that surrender is a preferable way of living life. Yes, God, here's what I would desire, but yes, God, your will be done in my life. I surrender to it, and I want your will to be done. The two wills of Jesus Christ. Third, we think about the hypostatic union. We have to address the idea of the two intellects of Jesus Christ. That is to say that Jesus operated with limited human knowledge. Remember, in his humanity, there's limits. With his deity, there's unlimited. Limited in his intellect. Jesus operated with limited human knowledge. We know this from the Christmas story and the verses in Luke that follow after that. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, you'll recall that Jesus, after being born and growing to be a young 12-year-old boy, that he was in the temple and he was encountering the people there and talked about saying to his parents, you know, I had to be in my Father's house. And in verse 52, we read these words that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Wisdom, stature, and favor with God and men. Stature, we get this. He's born as a baby in Bethlehem. He has to grow up, growing up physically, growing up in stature. So Jesus went through all the normal developmental stages that human beings go through. You know, here's a baby. He eventually learns to Google and coo and start to speak and say those little baby words and start growing up into childhood. He learns to tie his sandals and, you know, go off to school, and he learns to go all these things growing up. And age 12, he knows fully who he is because he says, I had to be in my Father's house. So he's fully conscious of his deity, fully conscious of his Messiah relationship, but grows up. It says he's growing up in stature to adulthood, but also says he's growing in wisdom. That is, intellectually he's growing. So he has to learn to read, has to learn to write, has to go through all those rigors in his humanity. Even so, that in his humanity, operating purely in his humanity, in his adulthood, he could say to his disciples, no one knows the hour of my return, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son of Man, but only the Father. That's a puzzling verse to us if we dismiss the humanity of Jesus Christ. But in his humanity, he says, in my humanness, I don't even know that. I'm limited in my knowledge. In my deity, I know that. But in the moment that he says that, the Father's not allowing him to work out of his deity. He's working out of his humanity. He's operating out of his humanity. But he also possesses limitless divine knowledge. So in John chapter 1, for example, early in Jesus' ministry, as he encounters some of his first disciples, he has a conversation with one of them named Nathanael. And in John chapter 1, verse 47, we begin where Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, and he said to Nathanael, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. And Nathanael answered, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. And Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that. I tell you the truth, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And his deity, he knows everything about Nathanael before he even meets him and encounters him. So Jesus, in this wonderful miracle and mystery of the hypostatic union, God and man in one person, we find him having this ability to operate in his humanity, operate in his deity, all out of the same person. And it reminds us that Jesus Christ is just miraculous in this way, astounding. Growing up as a baby, but having full power of deity. I love one of my favorite theologians, how Lewis Sperry Chafer describes this. He says, on the divine side of his being, even when he existed as a fetus in the virgin's womb, he could have spoken the word of command and dismissed all material things back to nothing from which he had once called them forth. Amazing reality. The reality of this wonderful mystic union of Jesus Christ. And so we find this description of him. So as we think about how would this apply for us, what can we learn from this for our own personal need? Well, we found with the two natures that because of Jesus, salvation is possible. I hope you've put your faith in Christ. Because of the two wills of Jesus, we find that Jesus, because of him, surrender is preferable. It's just better to do the will of the Father. Because of the two intellects of Jesus, we find that serenity is feasible. Peace of mind is feasible. Serenity is feasible. Because Jesus knows me. He knows my heart. He knows in his deity everything that's happening in my everything that will happen in my life. And he knows in his humanity what it feels like and what we're going through. And so the sense of serenity, the sense of peace of mind, peace of heart before God is very feasible because we have Jesus Christ in our life. So whatever we're going through in the moment, we can say, Lord, you know. Lord Jesus, you know, and I trust you. Let's look at one last piece of this hypostatic union. The two natures, God and man, in one, the two wills, the two intellects interacting with each other. It's essential that we come, though, to this idea of a unified person. A unified person, not two persons, not a Jesus of history and a Christ of faith, but a unified person, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That Jesus, divine and human natures remain distinct in him. They are distinct natures. Romans chapter 1, verse 3 reminds us of this. Here, Paul, writing about Jesus Christ, says with these words, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, Jesus Christ, who as to his human nature, or to his flesh, was a descendant of David, but who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. So there is a distinction. Divine, human. Always held in distinction in the two natures. Jesus' divine and human natures remain distinct. And yet in his personhood, he is unified, one. It's a mystery of the incarnation. So when we read passages like John chapter 1, verse 14, which we read earlier, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. There's this unity of his person. I love Romans 9, verse 5. That's one to write down. I didn't have it in time for the notes, but it's a good one. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, where Paul says, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Human ancestry, God over all. He is a unified person. Other passages of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, that talk about the emptying of Christ and his incarnation. 1 John chapter 1, the one that the disciples had seen and handled in regard to the word of life. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus Christ is one. And that's so essential to us, because what we have then is one Jesus to pray to. We have one Lord and Savior, the only Lord and Savior in the mystery of the incarnation, so that in his unity of person, we find that he operates out of two distinct natures. You'll see on your notes, if you're looking at those, this, some of these distinctions. In his humanity, for example, Jesus was born, but in his deity, he is self-existent. In his humanity, he developed, grew in wisdom, but in his deity, he is the unchanging God. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. In his humanity, he thirsted. In his deity, he offered living water. In his humanity, he hungered. In his deity, he's the bread of life. In his humanity, he grew tired. In his deity, he is the Almighty God. In his humanity, he didn't know all things. In his deity, he knows all things. In his humanity, he lives in heaven. He has a body, he has a localization, a limitation, lives in heaven. But in his deity, he is omnipresent with us today, here, and now. Walking among the candlesticks, walking among his churches, walking among his people. So because of Jesus, salvation is possible. Because of Jesus, surrender is preferable. Because of Jesus, serenity is feasible. And finally, here in this unified person, because of Jesus, the mystery is wonderful. The mystery is wonderful. The awe and respect and glory we bring to Jesus Christ stands out all the sharper when we come to this mystery of the incarnation, this mystery of the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. Because in his greatness, in his incomprehensible greatness, in this union of God and man in one person, we stand back in awe and celebration. Do we understand it all? No. Do we believe it? Yes. By faith, we can take these truths and accept them and realize that because Jesus is fully God and fully human, he can fully save us for all eternity.